Well, let's open our word. We're going to be looking at a passage in the Gospels. It's a parallel passage, so we'll be reading mostly out of Mark 12. But there are also, if you want to maybe keep handy, like put a piece of paper, maybe your thumb or whatever, in Matthew 22 and Luke 20 as well. But the passage where we look at in Mark is Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. While we're turning there, and you may also be flipping around and maybe a little bit in the Old Testament too, I guess we'll see. Glad to be here. It's a privilege to bring the Word of God, certainly one of which I'm not worthy. But I pray it would be encouraging and challenging to us men today, and that we would see our Savior. So let's open up in prayer and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time together as men who love you, men who love your word and love one another. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here even safely. And I would ask even now that you would, on the time we go home or go about the rest of the business of our day, that you would protect us there as well, that you'd be merciful. I pray, Father, that you would open up this word to us and that we would see your Son, see and be in awe of him and be in awe of his response and learn something from it. In Jesus' name, amen. We need to be awed more by Jesus. Yes, we can be awed by God in the Old Testament. We see his acts of creation, his acts of miraculous works of salvation and judgment and his mercy. And yes, we could be awed by Jesus when we go to the end of the book and we read about the eschaton and his miraculous works of salvation and judgment there. But I like for us men, our young men, our old men, and wherever you would put yourself in that spectrum, to be in awe of Jesus as we see him displayed in the Gospels. A Jesus who is truly God and truly man lives as one who is truly full of the Spirit, fully submissive to the will of the Father, with an unswerving gaze on his mission, one who sees and knows God in the world as it truly is, and lives a life accordingly. One who, living in this way, is seen by God's enemies and is hated for it. How familiar is that? But who, in response to this hatred, gives a reason for the hope that lies within him and does so with gentleness and respect. And in doing so, calls his enemies to that hope. And I believe we have an example of that in our passage today. My hope is that we would be in awe of Jesus as we see him, as he gives an answer to religious unbelievers. A little background. The setting here is Tuesday of Holy Week. Let's recap so far what Jesus has done. On Sunday, there you have the triumphal entry. Jesus and the disciples, they're taking the road to Jerusalem. There is a crowd that is gathering with them as Jesus is doing miraculous works and he's going up to Jerusalem. But he stays in Bethany for the Sabbath. And while the crowd proceeds on to Jerusalem, he stays back. He's in Bethany and Bethphage, as the scripture tells us. And when Sunday comes, Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and the crowd that's eagerly awaiting him, knowing he's going to be there in Jerusalem, gives him the crowd and the cheers we see in the passages of the triumphal entry. They welcome him as their Messiah, but not as the Messiah, of course, they're expecting, or the one that they really need. This draws the ire of the Pharisees. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they don't realize that she's actually been visited by her Messiah. Jesus then, we record in the Gospels, he curses the fig tree, which is symbolic of Israel. Israel bears no fruit. And we have the second cleansing of the temple. Yes, there are two. Jesus sort of, you can kind of bracket Jesus' public ministry by this. He starts by cleansing the temple, and then 3.5 years later, there's the second cleansing. It happens during the Monday, most likely, of Holy Week. And Jesus pretty much controls that temple complex for 2 days. Mark 11:16 says, when he talks about the cleansing of the temple, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And Jesus is in complete control of this. And in Luke 19:47 through 48, says that he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging. That's that word there, hanging on his words. Jesus was riveting the crowd. And of course, the chief priests and the scribes who were in fear of the people could do nothing about anything. These were the men who wanted Jesus handed over to them, right? If you see him, spot him. And yet now he's right there in public and nothing. Because he has their rapt attention. Their opponents, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, they fear the people. So instead of trying to openly arrest him, they tried to discredit Jesus with loaded questions to perhaps embarrass him or to get him to incriminate himself so there's something they can go to Rome with and say, arrest him. Of course, anytime you get into a debate with Jesus, you can think of, I like to think of Admiral Akbar in Return of the Jedi. It's a trap. For you Star Wars fans out there. And he wisely answers their questions, and he attacks his opponents with parables, some that are more pointed than his other parables, you must say, if you read them, because they recognize that Jesus is talking about them. So now you have it's in this context that the Sadducees approach Jesus with a question that's laced in ridicule. So let's go pretty much verse by verse. Mark 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, we'll stop right there. The Sadducees, they're a highly influential, although relatively small, wealthy group within Israel. They're associated with the priestly class. And many high priests were from the Sadducee party, including the high priest for whom Jesus will stand in front of, to about 2.5 days later, Caiaphas. The name Sadducee may come from the name of Zadok. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, Zadok is a priest who ministers during the reign of David. The Zadokian priesthood shows up in Ezekiel, the passage of Ezekiel 40, 48, the vision of the new temple. They are highly honored by God in that passage. So the Zadokian line is very well respected. The Sadducees control the temple complex. And this is really important to note. See, Jesus in his ministry, of course, you know, the Pharisees, right, they're kind of like trolls. You know, they just, anywhere Jesus shows up, all of a sudden, you got a Pharisee ready just to point the finger. But the Sadducees, Jesus doesn't really mention much. He mentions them, I believe, in Matthew 16, but really, he doesn't really get too much on their turf, except for the cleansing of the temple. The first time he cleanses it, now the second time. So you can imagine how deeply troubled that they are when Jesus upsets their marketplace, right? Business stops. We can't have that. And how enraged the Messiah must have made them. Now, the Pharisees were their rivals, and they disagreed about the place of tradition and some interpretation of Scripture. But when threatened, both parties found a way to coalesce around a common cause. As John 11 attests, and as we'll see later on here. So there's the Sadducees for you, and we'll talk a little bit more about them as we go on. But let's look at verses 19 through 23. So here's the question that they pose to Jesus to try to embarrass him or to try to shame him. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, the Sadducees here call upon the authority that all good Jews recognize and revere: Moses. Now, the Sadducees also appeal to the law of what's called levirate marriage. The passage in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. If you want to write that down, look at that later. And you also see something of a levirate marriage being alluded to in Ruth 4, 5, when Boaz goes to talking about Ruth there. If a man were to die and leave his wife without a son, in order to perpetuate his lineage and keep his inheritance, you should think land here, inside the family, the man's brother would take his brother's wife as his wife. So the idea is, if a man dies and has no son, his name gets lost. And not only that, his inheritance, his land that is promised to him by God in the land of Israel, goes to somebody else. It goes outside the family. So in order to protect his lineage, protect his name, and protect his inheritance, the man's brother was to take the woman as his wife, and then the first son that they had was to have the inheritance. And that's the idea here. But this question, though, drips with sarcasm. It attempts to show the absurdity of the resurrection by pitting it against another teaching. How familiar is that? The number 7 may have been used here by the Sadducees to simply exacerbate the problem, right? So, you know, not one. I read some people here was good. Like, you know, 2 would have, I think Craig Blomberg in his commentary says, you know, 2 would have basically made the point, right? But 7, you know. What about 7, Jesus? In their mind, the resurrection can't work, because the 7 brothers, when they supposedly rise, and the wife, when she supposedly rise, well, here's what's the obvious problem. Who's she married to? Now, the Pharisees, they solve this problem in their head. Well, obviously, the first one. That's what they said. But apparently, I guess the Sadducees didn't like that as an answer. In their mind, it's a problem that perhaps God can't even solve. So obviously, hey, you know, you have a man, dies, wife, dies, all these men. Now at resurrection, you got to sort out this problem. Well, it's a problem. It's too big. So because the problem's too big, obviously there can't be any resurrection. Sometimes questions, men, are not asked so an answer can be found. They're asked to ridicule and destroy. This is certainly the Sadducees' intent. And this can certainly be the world's intent. What about mixed fabrics and shellfish? What about slavery? Hear questions like that? How do we answer? More importantly, how does the Savior answer? And he does. Let's look at the next verse here in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, Luke doesn't include this corrective statement, but Matthew and Mark do. And not only does Mark's record of Jesus' response is even more pointed than Matthew's. Mark leaves us, he puts us in there. He gives the reason why the Pharisees are wrong. And let's talk about that word wrong again. The word here in the Greek is planao. Its definition is to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken, to mislead, to deceive, deception, to cause to be mistaken. Now, just looking at this, now I'm no scholar, I don't think I claim to be or anything like that, but looking at this in the New Testament, it usually means to lead astray or deceive over and over and over again. The only time in the New Testament where it's simply saying you're wrong or mistaken is this situation right here in Matthew and Mark. I don't get it. I think it might be better said for them to not just to be wrong, but that they've been... He's not saying they're just merely mistaken. He's saying they're deceived. And they're deceived for two specific reasons. They don't know the Scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. You could say, men, that this is the root of all deceptive error. A lack of knowledge of the Scriptures and the power of God. Christ said God's Word is truth, John 17. And the Spirit, through Solomon, said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it makes sense, doesn't it, to say when one embraces Satan's lies and foolishness, it's because they've gone astray from the Scriptures and God Himself. So what's the cure? What do we present to those who have gone astray? We present the power of God, and we present the Scriptures. And look at how Jesus does this. Jesus answers the second issue first, the power of God. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. See, the issue with the Sadducees is they believe the resurrection is just like the current state. You can see this in their question. Whose wife will she be? They just assume there's marriage. And life, as we know it, continues on because marriage serves certain functions. The Sadducees approach a theological concept with their presuppositions of the uniformity of the humanity's physical state. Humans just stay the same. They just are resuscitated. Relationships are the same to them. Reproduction is the same. It seemingly doesn't even occur to them that God would transform the resurrected into a new state of existence. Like, it doesn't even enter their mind. Notice what Jesus does, though. He confronts their worldview directly with the antithesis of what they believe, true faith. Look at this. When they rise from the dead, Jesus states the resurrection as a statement of fact. He doesn't even try to argue for its probability based on some sort of external source of truth outside of God Himself and His resurrection. Revelation. No. He says no. He goes by what he knows to be true, and he just states it as a simple matter of fact. Next phrase, they neither marry or are given in marriage. He says that resurrected humanity state is different from the current state. Just very matter of fact about it. Better like angels in heaven. Now Luke, if you want to go there, Luke 20, 36 puts there, it says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, sons of the resurrection. What's he saying here? Saying resurrected humanity has been transformed by the power of God. Their state is different. They're immortal. They have an indestructible nature like angels. And notice the fact that Jesus mentions angels. This is a subtle, or not so subtle, corrective to the Sadducees' disbelief in the angelic realm. If you go to Acts 23, Paul, the shrewd man that he is, says something that he knows will intentionally provoke a debate between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it mentions about how they don't believe in the angelic realm. Don't let this escape your attention, guys. Christ boldly and without apology pulls back the veil on the spiritual world. He displays it. And he does it not just to prove them wrong, not just to correct them, but to call them to repentance. And he presents a beauty and glory of the resurrection life. He points them and said, no, it's not like you're thinking it is. They're like the angels. They're sons of the resurrection. They're sons of God. And he's pointing them up to the spiritual world that's eternal, indestructible, and in eternal communion with God, which is really their only hope. So in the correction, he's hoping that they see and that they will in turn turn to him, although I suppose I should correct myself and say he knows that they won't. Commentator Alan Cole, he says, such a question that the Sadducee phrase is only a problem to the Sadducees, and not to the Pharisees. And that's because they've already in advance rejected the only terms upon which a solution may be found. This is the world. We live in a world that's under the power of the evil one. They're not neutral to God's world and God's power. They're in direct opposition. They're predisposed to reject him. Let's observe this from our Savior. We confront hostility to God's power by not excusing it, not being ashamed of it, or being ashamed of it rather, or trying to appeal to another authority outside of God to win their respect or their ear. We present the antithesis. We present the world as God sees it and as it truly is. And we proclaim God, his power, his glory, and allow that to draw the unbeliever to himself. And even in the end, if God chooses not to draw them, we're still faithful and we still bring glory to our God, as Christ does when he opens the spiritual realm to hope in the effort to make them see. Now, we go to the first issue. Verses 26 and 27. As for the dead being raised, have you not read? I wasn't going to stop here, but I will stop here. This hurts. These are men who run the temple. They should know this. Jesus expects them to know this. This is a burn. not in hate, but in hoping them to see that you need to go back to the book. We need to go back to the book. Continuing on. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. It's been said by scholars that the Sadducees only held the Pentateuch as authoritative. I don't know if that's actually true. There's evidence that they did acknowledge other Old Testament books as canon. And there's evidence that they didn't even believe what was taught in the Pentateuch, as we'll see shortly. Well, how does Jesus answer from the Pentateuch? I like what Roger Beckwith in his book, points out that the Sadducees draw their argument against the resurrection from the Pentateuch, so Jesus just draws his argument right from the Pentateuch as well. That might be why Jesus is actually quoting from Moses here. He points them back to a foundational passage, and notice how he references it, right? He doesn't have chapter and verse, but he gets them to where they need to remember to go. It's a passage about the bush. We would recognize that reference like, oh yeah, passage about the books. We would say Exodus 3. He points them back to a passage about the nature of God, and that's Jesus' whole point. The passage is about God's covenant nature and his character. It's about identifying himself with the patriarchs. I like what Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary on Exodus, he says that basically, God is drawing their names to himself. And he's internally binding himself to them. God lives. And those to whom he binds himself cannot help but live, men. I love it. Exodus 20, 38, the parallel passage. Jesus, Luke records also Jesus' answer, "For all live to Him." Yahweh, His name, the name that He is known by in Israel, is the covenant God to the fathers. He promised He would bless them. And because He is faithful to fill up His promise to them, though they live now, and that is true in the spiritual state, they live now in an unresurrected state. But we're looking at just more than that. He will cause them to live again as He intended for all of those who He's bound to Himself. In eternal fellowship with Him in the restoration of all things. This promise is in Genesis. And you see it in seed form as it grows in the first gospel, right? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Rebellion, sin will be crushed. Death will be crushed. And in the repeated progressive revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what God says to Jacob, just quoting Genesis 28, verse 15. God says to Jacob, "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And just before this, God says that in him and in his offspring, which I believe to be singular, referring to one person, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. He says he won't leave them until I have done all that I have promised you. What did he promise? That in Jacob's offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's not going to leave Jacob like he would, but it's a phrase of him saying that he's going to be with him until he's done everything he said he's going to done, which includes Jesus. God can't leave them dead. He lives. He's bound himself in covenant to them, oath to them, so they must live. They must live so they actually see the fruit of all the promises of God. I've heard it said, and I think this is so good, whatever God has said before, he expects to take with you when you read the word. When you read his word, you bring everything God said before and you have it in mind when you read. He expects you to remember that. The Sadducees' problem is that they didn't understand what the scripture actually taught and the power, nature, and covenant character of the God of these scriptures. And they run the temple. Jesus' closing line, "You are quite wrong." If we're to rephrase that, I think it's probably better said, "You are greatly deceived." The theological depths of Old Testament saints, much less the Son of God, astounds me. They're able to mine the scriptures for insights that we can only hope to achieve. And you know, guys, they're not actually reading into the text something that's not there. They're rightly interpreting God's revelation. They're seeing what's actually there. Sometimes I marvel at how little I understand. How little we understand. But there's hope for us. I love this line by, I'm quoting a lot of people, but just trying to give a little credit. But Graham Scroggie says in his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, I love this quote. "One of the most satisfactory experiences any Bible student can have is to find out how colossal is his ignorance." I believe we can know the scriptures and the power of God of these scriptures by the grace that he offers us through the sacrifice and perfect righteousness of his Son. We're cleansed of our sin from straying from the scriptures, the same sin that the Sadducees had, and not knowing God's power, so that we are free to pursue him and his word with our lives and shine his truth in an ever darkening world. And in Jesus, in his firm rebuke, but loving rebuke of the Sadducees, he offers the same thing to them. He confronts them with their sin, opens the doors of true faith of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saving trust in the living Yahweh, who offers to them the eternal life that they mock. He's calling them. He's like, these are your fathers. I bound myself to them. They will live. You should see this. And he's implying, you can see this. Come to this. Turn away from this. The aftermath. Now, Luke 20, verses 39 through 40 gives the aftermath. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, Luke mentions some of the scribes' answer. He gives a summary statement there of sorts in there in verse 40. Matthew 22:34, he talks about how Jesus silences the Sadducees and the Pharisees engage Jesus and he engages them. But Jesus wraps it up and basically he answers so well that no one even wants the beating anymore. They just stop asking him questions. Jesus pronounces seven woes in the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus' public teaching ministry ends. He leaves the temple. He laments Jerusalem. He goes to the Mount of Olives. You've got the Olivet Discourse. And then Jesus says this. And if you would, here, you can turn to Matthew 26. Starting in verse 1. Matthew 26, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus saw what was coming. He knew that his response, as faithful as it was, as perfect as it was, as right as it was to point them back to the power of God and to point them back to the Scripture, and how in awe some of the crowd or some of the people seemed to be in that, he knew men's true hearts, and that in a few days he would die for the sins of his people. Jesus knew he sealed his fate. Oh well. But this victory brings the Pharisees and Sadducees together to conspire to put the Messiah to death. Go on to verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the Pharisees and Sadducees had both been humiliated by Jesus in public debate, who, even though being humiliated, had been called on by the Messiah to turn. There was still time for them to turn and to come clean before their God. Doubled down. But they say, "No, we can't do it during the feast." And this is Tuesday, so how does Jesus get on a cross by Friday morning then? Well, Jesus in his company had a willing participant to make sure that the process would be sped along. Because that night, the Pharisees and Sadducees have a guest who says, "I can get him alone for you." Judas Iscariot. Though the Messiah awesomely demonstrates his faithfulness, they still won't hear the truth. They want to be rid of him. And sadly, that's largely true today as well, isn't it? We may, living in this grace and power awe of Jesus, we may be, and I think it's better to say will be, seen by God's enemies in hatred for living in such a way. But us, in response to this hatred, should follow the steps of our Savior. Give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Confront unbelief by pointing to the power of God and back to the Scriptures. And do it in gentleness and respect. Showing God's Word to be true and yet gently calling them to repentance to say, this world, this power of God and these Scriptures, this God's world as it truly is, this can be yours. If you would turn to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His testimony of giving of the hope that lies within him endures, and it calls us to follow in its way. Jesus persevered, and by God's strength, we will persevere. Amen. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've given us. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would just let this truth sink deep into our hearts. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Let us learn from the Son. Let us use us to point those who are deceived back to your power and to the Scriptures through the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.